Well, let's say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Lord God, I do thank you for giving us a chance to, again, get back into your word, to have the discipline of doing it on a daily basis, Lord. And we thank you for the changes that that does make in our lives and how it does help us to stay close to you. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we do pray for Sue and that you will give skill to the surgeon who is doing the surgery tomorrow morning. You'll give him wonderful skill to do the surgery correctly, Lord. We pray for Sue that you'd give her a healing capacity, that you might completely heal her through this process and give her peace through it as well, Lord. Lord, I pray now that the words that that I speak will be the words that you want me to speak, and you'll give the people here ears to hear what you want them to hear from my lips, Lord. If I make mistakes, please let them know that. Have them know that, Lord, so that they can ignore the things that they shouldn't listen to. But Lord, let's all learn, help us all learn from what we do here this morning and be able to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided the lesson into three divisions. As you can see, I put them up on the whiteboard here. The first division is Jesus sends out shepherds to seek the lost sheep, verses 1 through 24. And then my second division is Jesus teaches one of Israel's shepherds with a parable, verse 25 to 37. And then finally, Jesus teaches his sheep to listen to his voice, verse 38 to 42. As we begin here, let's talk about this first division, Jesus sending out the shepherds. Verses 1 to 24, in these verses we have this account of Jesus commissioning and sending out these 72, some versions say 70. But to really understand, I think, what's going on in this passage, we need to put the passage in context. And we need to do that, we need to actually look back to what some of the prophecies, some of the prophets in the Old Testament stated, and we have to look ahead a little bit to what Paul actually says, in particularly in one of his epistles in Romans. We need to understand something about Jesus' ministry here. You may recall that Jesus makes this sort of a mysterious statement in one of the other Gospels on one occasion, in the book of Matthew, to this Canaanite woman. Remember, this Canaanite woman had come to Jesus, and she had a daughter who was suffering from demon possession, and she comes to Jesus and she says to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then she goes ahead and she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. And then Jesus responds with this statement. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, what did he mean by that? Sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He goes on and he does finally heal her. She shows her faith by talking about the crumbs falling off the table, that kind of thing. But what did Jesus mean by lost sheep of Israel? Paul also always went to the synagogues first when he preached, the Jewish synagogues, and then he would go and talk to the Gentiles. And he even says, when he's talking about the gospel itself in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. What did he mean by that? Well, all of these passages, they really have in common something that is explained by Paul later on in Romans. And what he tells us there is that God really wants everyone in the world to come to saving faith. But God chose the nation of Israel to be his tool to evangelize the world. And then he tells us why God chose Israel. And the reason he says that God chose Israel was he did it out of his love for the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had promised these men, if you studied Genesis, he promised these men that it would be their descendants that would be used in this way, and that they would inherit certain benefits. They would be his ambassadors. He tells us all this in Romans 9 through 11. But a problem then developed in Israel. The leaders of Israel developed a false doctrine when it came to the doctrine of salvation. They taught that a person was justified, which means really saved, by his works, in other words, his service or his deeds that he did for God. They didn't teach that, that we are saved by faith in the truth of what God's Word says about the Messiah. Well, God knew in advance that this problem, of course, was going to develop. He foreknew that. that the very people that he had chosen to be his ambassadors to spread the gospel would reject the gospel itself. They wouldn't believe it. Now, after the fact, you know, after Luke 10, Paul puts it this way in Romans in chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone," he says. Paul then explains the stumbling stone that they stumbled over was, you know, Jesus and the doctrine of salvation by faith. All right, now when did this stumbling occur? That's where Luke 10 comes in. It's in Luke 10 that Jesus is sending out his representatives all over Judea to present the first elements in this doctrine of salvation by faith through Jesus. And this is the stumbling stone. Most of Israel will stumble over it. Most of Israel will reject it. But God wants the gospel presented to Israel first, as opposed to the Gentiles, so that God's part of his promises to these patriarchs is carried out. He's doing his part. You know, God promised to use the descendants of the patriarchs to be his ambassadors, but the actual people that he used to teach the world how to be saved had to themselves be believers. In other words, there was a condition that over the, you know, that even the descendants of Abraham had to meet to be recipients of all the promises that God made to Israel. And that condition was faith. Now, Jesus is giving the physical descendants of Abraham the opportunity to repent and show they are, in fact, part of what Paul describes later as, you know, like the real Israel or the remnant or the believing Israel. And that's what Paul tells us after the fact, after Luke 10 is going on. Now, back before Luke 10, the prophets actually foretold what was coming. Perhaps the clearest and most relevant of those prophecies would be in Ezekiel. It's in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. By the way, you might mark that in your Bible. Always look at Ezekiel 34 here. In Ezekiel 34, God levels this attack on what he calls the shepherds of Israel. See, God refers to Israel metaphorically in that chapter as sheep, you know, and he then says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock?" Well, who are the shepherds? Well, the shepherds are the priests, they're the Levites, they're the experts in the law who are the spiritual guides in Israel. And they are misleading the people and they're abusing them. Well, God goes on in Ezekiel 34 and he promises to do something about it. And what he says he's going to do is he is going to himself become the shepherd. And then he says this, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd." Of course, David was long dead by the time Ezekiel wrote this. So what the prophecy is referring to is a descendant of David, a son of David. And Jesus, of course, was that David that's referred to. Remember that Canaanite lady that we just talked about who wants Jesus to help? Well, she refers to him as what? Son of David. She's the one who told him, you know, I have the, you know, I'm sorry. Jesus then tells her, you know, "I have only come to the lost sheep of Israel." And she seems to know what he's talking about. Jesus was referring to his role in fulfilling the promises of Ezekiel 34, to be the shepherd. That's why he refers to Israel as the lost sheep when he speaks to her. Jesus is coming now as the shepherd in Luke 10. You know, he even tells us expressly in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." He means, "I am the good shepherd of of Ezekiel 34. If you read Ezekiel 34, you see all these characteristics about this shepherd. Well, he's saying, "I am that." Well, one of the things now that the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34 would do is described in verses 11 and 16 in Ezekiel 34, and this is what it says. "I will search for my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays." So that's what Jesus is doing here now in Luke 10. He is searching for the lost sheep of Israel. So how does he do it? He does it by sending out the 72. And he sent them, it says, two by two, ahead of him, to every town where he was about to go. Now, the towns where he was about to go then, of course, were the towns of Judea at this point. See, he had already sent the 12 out to the towns up in Galilee. But now he's completing his obligation to preach the gospel to all of Israel. But this is a much larger group of people down in Judea to be reached, and there's less time left. So there's a tremendous urgency. You know, he wants to give all of Israel a chance to accept or reject him. So again, God will have completed his part of these promises that he made to the patriarchs of Israel. You know, God will then have to move on. He will move on. He'll use the Gentiles to carry out this process of evangelizing the world. But not until Israel rejects. He tells the 72, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You know, 72 people is perhaps a lot of people, but it's not really very many people when it comes to evangelizing a whole nation of people. But if those who hear the message become converts, and they in turn go out and spread the message as well, you can see that this can work. And so what Jesus is telling them, the 72, is pray that God will orchestrate events to allow that process to happen. You know, and we should do that. We should always pray that our words will be what God wants us to say, and that he will then orchestrate events so that it will cause the listeners to have hearts that are receptive to the gospel. Soft hearts. Sometimes they may have to be humbled or humiliated in some way in order to accept the gospel. Well, in verse 5, Jesus refers to peace. What's that all about? Again, back in Ezekiel 34, God promised a covenant of peace between God and man. You know, until we believe, we're under God's wrath. But once we believe the gospel, then we have peace between God and man. Then comes, for me, anyway, what is perhaps some of the most exciting teaching in all of the Bible. It's more practical in some ways than anything else in Scripture. It's in verses 8 to 16. And Jesus tells the 72, he says, heal the sick. You know, as a side note, now in Ezekiel 34, we're told the good shepherd will heal the sick. And he will bind up the wounded, by the way. And you'll see that's relevant in a few minutes. Then Jesus tells them what to preach. He says, tell them the kingdom of God is near you. We talked about this before. You know, the entire message was, repent, the kingdom of God is near you. Now, repentance means, you know, to be cut to the heart with the guilt of our own sin, so that we desperately can see that we need a sacrifice for that sin. When we understand enough about the Bible, we see that that's what it is. Jesus would be that sacrifice, but he had not yet been sacrificed. So his spiritual kingdom could not yet come. But it would, as soon as Jesus successfully provided that sacrifice and God accepted it. Then he would send his spirit. And when he sent his spirit would become our king. He would control us. You know, we would be subservient to his spirit. And that's what is meant by the kingdom of God here, the spiritual kingdom of God. And that's what, and repentance would be required then to enter that kingdom. Then Jesus tells the towns who reject this preaching that the 72 would go out and do. It says, it will be more bearable on that day, meaning judgment day, for Sodom than that town. Why? Because those who heard the words of the 72 would have had the benefit of much more revelation from God than the Sodomites had. And it also means that we have a principle here, a very important principle that God then uses in judgment, and still applicable today. It means the greater our access to his word, the greater our responsibility to accept it. The greater our access to his word, the greater our responsibility to accept it. But the converse is also true then. It means, you know, the more severe our punishment when we have access to God's word and then we ignore it. You know, this is important this way. Think about it this way. This is an answer to the question, you know, when people say, well, what about that newborn baby who dies before he hears the gospel and can understand it? Or what about that Aborigine way out in Australia who no one ever takes the gospel to? What's going to happen to them? A lot of people use that as an excuse not to believe. Well, the answer is God's fair. You know, He will punish only according to the light that we have access to. You know, a baby has no access, so I think he suffers no punishment. Now, the Aborigine does have some light. His own conscience that God puts in him, Paul tells us, does create light. It's not nearly the kind of light that we get from Scripture, but it is a guide. And he will suffer some, but not nearly as much as one who lives as we do, you know. Well, you know, we can get God's Word over the radio. We have access to it on the internet. We have access on television. We have churches on many corners all around us. We have Bibles freely available. Many of us have them in our homes. Some of us never open them. But revelation is available all over the place. And I told a friend of mine once, client, how God works in this way that we just talked about here, this principle. And he says, "Don't tell me anymore. I don't want it anymore. Don't make it any worse for me." He thought that refusing to listen to the gospel was going to be a loophole for him. It's not. You know, availability is a test. You know, not refusal. But wouldn't that Aborigine, you know, out in the corner of Australia, wouldn't he actually be better off if he never did hear? You know, he wouldn't be so responsible then. I don't think so. See, Jesus also says something else. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." See, people who never hear the gospel, they may suffer a lot less in eternity than someone who has access and rejects it. But we only get the eternal reward of being with the Father by believing in Jesus. So we miss out on that reward if we don't hear the gospel. Then Jesus says something more. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." Wow, think about that. This to me is one of the most significant life-changing passages in the Bible for this reason. You know, what we do then makes a difference as to where people will spend eternity. The people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented, Jesus said, if they had the revelation that Chorazin and Bethsaida had. It would have made a difference. That means these people, there are people in this world today who would repent if they received God's Word. But they will not repent because they never receive it. No one ever talks to them. Can you see the urgency that that does create in our lives? To take the message to our generation. And why is it for us? Why does it create urgency for us? Because we as believers are God's mouthpiece. That's what Jesus tells us here in verse 16. He says, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me." You are Jesus' mouthpiece to those around you. And what you say to those that you encounter about Jesus may very well determine where some of them spend eternity. There may be somebody else that might take the message to them, but there may not be. That's a great responsibility. But it's also a great opportunity. You know, because you live on this earth now, because you were born, and because you invite someone to church, or you invite one to Bible study, and you get them into God's Word, they can spend eternity with the Father in heaven. But for you, they may never have had that opportunity. They may not never have, in your courage, they may never have been there. You can make a difference. That means what you do on this earth now matters. You know, it doesn't really matter until you have the gospel. We're like weeds just sucking up nutrients. We don't matter. It would have made a difference to Tyre and Sidon, Jesus tells us. It means getting God's Word out is more important than anything else that we can do on this earth. And so my first principle is, what believers do with God's Word determines where others spend eternity. What believers do with God's Word determines where others spend eternity. One more time. What believers do with God's Word determines where others spend eternity. It means you literally have the keys to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that's being talked about here, in a sense. You can open the door for people around you. Then they must choose to enter, to believe, but you can give them access by sharing the gospel or inviting them to act on God's word or getting them into a Bible study. Will you see how important your role in God's plan really is? You know, I don't know why he chose to use humans to reach humans, but he did. You know, I have a struggle like right now in my life. I was telling Trevor about it. You know, I have a major client who pays me, you know, by my standards, a lot of money, who wants me, you know, to take on more work and make more money. And he cannot understand my lack of enthusiasm for this opportunity. But I think, you know, I've got perhaps, you know, 10 years, I'm 50, going to be 59 this year, I got maybe 10 years, you know, left on this earth where, you know, I can continue to hopefully have the stamina, maybe the physical ability to teach God's word and to share the gospel. You know, do I want to chew up large chunks of my remaining time on this earth winning lawsuits or winning converts? You know, and winning lawsuits is not going to matter to anybody 100 years from now. But winning converts will matter for eternity. So I just can't hardly do it. How about you? Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that your time on this earth can best be spent by winning converts? Second division. Jesus teaches one of Israel's shepherds with a parable. In verses 25 to 37, we have this encounter between Jesus and an expert in the law, it says. Well, an expert in the law is one of these shepherds that we've been talking about, one of Israel's teachers. Now again, back to Ezekiel 34, this is what God said about them. Remember, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only care for themselves. In other words, they're selfish. That's what it is when we only care for ourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? And then he says, you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. In a moment, you know, he's going to use this parable to point out to this so-called shepherd his shortcoming in that regard, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, God goes on then in Ezekiel 34, and he's in his condemnation of the shepherds, and he says, you have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. And that's what Jesus just sent the 72 out to do, to search for the lost. Now let's look at the conversation. The so-called expert, it says, tests Jesus. That's really important. This is not an inquiry to find out information that he can learn from Jesus with. He's trying to show his audience that Jesus is not a fit shepherd. That he is, but Jesus really isn't. He calls him rabbi, calls him teacher. And he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus responds with a question. Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answers, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, most of his answer is directly out of what's called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And is that part of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, I believe it is, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what the Israelite shepherds, you might say, repeated almost every day. So here the leaders of Israel, this man, for example, are telling people what they think they need to do to be saved every day. The problem was they really weren't listening themselves to what they were saying. You know, could anyone love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all the time? Never have a moment where he wavers a little bit? It's impossible. And then to add, love your neighbor as yourself? You know, never be jealous. Never want anything but the absolute best for your neighbor. Want better for them than you even want for yourself. You know, we can't even do that with our spouses who we love. You know, we can be immensely in love with our spouse and still, you know, be selfish at times. Right? You know, let alone a neighbor living down the street or someone across the block. You know, we always will put ourselves ahead of someone sometime. And that breaks God's law. Selfishness breaks God's law. You know, so Jesus, he answers the expert. I think this is funny. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You know, to me, that's like he could have come back and said, swim 5 times around the world and you will live. You know? You'd be sin free. You know, all the Ten Commandments are derived from those two. You know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. They all relate to a relationship with God on the one hand or with man on the other. The problem is no one except Jesus has ever done it. They've never carried out that commandment. You know, if the expert would have been truly honest, and if he really understood what he was saying, then he would have said, you know, I've already sinned thousands of times. You know, what now? What am I going to do? I can't undo it. I need mercy. And then Jesus would have gladly given him the gospel of the kingdom that he was sending these 72 out with. In verse 29, we're told, the expert wanted to justify himself, it says. So he asked, who is my neighbor? You know, to be justified in God's sight means to be saved. So he's trying to save himself. You know, it means just as I'd never sinned, some people say. Well, this man, you know, he wants to establish that he has never sinned. So he needs a real narrow definition of neighbor. Very narrow. You know? So he wants a real narrow definition from Jesus, and then Jesus, you know, he asks Jesus to define it. And in responding, then Jesus uses this parable, to me, as really a scathing indictment of men like this expert who were supposed to be the good shepherds of Israel. You know, the victim is one of the sheep of Israel. I think the robber could be Satan, it could be sin, and the man is left for dead. He can't help himself. Then both a priest and a Levite, these shepherds of Israel, they're just passing by. Then someone they hate, like they will Jesus, a Samaritan, does what they should have been doing. Right? He bandages his wounds and rescues him. The Samaritan is the example of the good shepherd. Remember in Ezekiel 34, God indicts the shepherds of Israel because they are not binding up the wounded. It's a metaphor, you know, for the spiritually sick, the those that are unable to help themselves out of their sin problem. The expert is himself in need of help out of his sin problem, but he doesn't see it. He's too proud. You know, he's trying to get salvation by doing something himself, doing everything in the law, and then he is deceiving himself into thinking that he's succeeding at it. Worse yet, he's teaching Israel the same false doctrine. That's how he and the other leaders of Israel are leading the people astray. If this man wants to be a good shepherd, he must have mercy himself. For his fellow man's spiritual condition, he has to care enough about him to tell him the truth, to be able to go out and help them out of their problem, tell them what God's Word says. He has to overcome his own selfish desires. In a short time, the hated Gentiles would become the Samaritans in this example. They would go and they would feed and they would care for God's sheep. So my principle is, we've all violated God's law, so we all need a merciful shepherd. We have all violated God's law, so we all need a merciful shepherd. We've all violated it. You know, if we think that we can serve our way into eternity, we're badly mistaken. If we really, you know, if we really listen to God's commandments and apply them to ourselves, we're going to see that we are gross sinners. You know, God's Word says the wages of sin is death. But it also says the gift of God, not something you earn, the gift of God, is eternal life. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The expert in the law didn't believe that he had sinned, but all have. So will you do like Jesus? You know, help people see that they have sinned if they doubt it. You know, he went through these questions. You know, we can ask people questions. You know, we don't have to be confrontational, but we can just simply ask them, you know, have you always loved your neighbor as much as yourself? Have you always put him or her ahead of your own interests? You've never done a selfish thing in your life? Ever. And if they can say yes, then they're like our expert. But if they admit that they have done that, then you can ask them, how do you plan on dealing with that sin? You can't undo it. It's been done. Help them to see that they do need a sacrifice for that sin in God's world. And it is God's world. If you do that, then you can give them the gospel and you can be the Good Samaritan. Third division. Jesus teaches his sheep to listen to his voice. Verses 39-42. We see where Jesus, he comes to this village, Bethany, we learn from the other gospels, and Martha asks Jesus to stay in her home. Then in verse 39, we're told, she had a sister who sat at the Lord's feet. Doing what? Listening to what he said. Listening to what Jesus said. So that's what Mary's doing. She's listening to Jesus' words. Then in verse 40 it says, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, meaning Jesus, and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work myself? Tell her to help me. Let's just stop. You know, we just talked about loving our neighbor as ourself. No jealousy. Was Martha maybe loving Mary that way right now? No, she's jealous. The most important thing that anybody can do on this earth is to listen to Jesus' words. You know, in Romans, in chapter 10, verse 17, it tells us that saving faith, the kind of faith that will save us for heaven, comes from hearing the message. And it says the message is heard through the word of Christ. Hearing Jesus' words creates saving faith. It's not something that just mysteriously comes upon us. Hearing the word creates faith. Martha has come to, you know, she has the same disease the leaders have in Israel. She thinks that she can earn points with God that will help her get salvation by doing good stuff. If she knew how people were in fact saved at this point in time, by listening to Jesus' words, she would have been elated with what Mary was doing. Wouldn't you love that? You have a friend that's unsaved and they're listening to a pastor that's giving out God's word. Are you going to try to draw them away from that? Jesus gently but firmly tells Martha, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better. The one thing that's needed for salvation is listening to Jesus' words and believing what he says is true. You know, we don't need to fret about doing enough to please Jesus to find salvation. The expert thought he was doing it. Martha thinks she's doing it, and the fact is that nobody can do it. So my principle is this. Listening to Jesus' words and believing them is the only thing we need for salvation. Listening to Jesus' words and believing them is the only thing that we need for salvation. Listening to Jesus' words and believing them is the only thing we need for salvation. You know, later we'll see what happens to Mary because she listened to Jesus. She loves him so much and she worships him so much that she later pours this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. And then we're told in John's Gospel that she had been saving this perfume for his burial. In other words, she knew that Jesus was going to die, and she knew that he was going to die for her. We know he died for us, past tense. And this is what motivated her to serve Jesus. It was gratitude. Now, Martha was still thinking that she could earn her salvation here yet by her service. So her service to Jesus was really being done kind of out of selfish ambition. She's trying to advance her own cause. She's not doing it out of gratitude for what Jesus did. Our deeds that are motivated by a belief that we can earn salvation through them are worthless to God. It's only when we have listened to God's word enough to see that salvation is a gift to us because Jesus provided his life as a sacrifice for the sins we've committed, that our deeds are pleasing to God. It's after that, not before. When we do truly believe that, our belief will manifest itself in service. We will serve Jesus by seeking to save the lost. It's an automatic. We do it. And we will be doing it out of true love for God and true love for our neighbor. You know, we will be fulfilling God's greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We'll also be proving that we are the Good Samaritan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these lessons that you do help us to see, Lord. And Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity to be used by you to have meaning in our lives on this earth for things that matter, Lord. Help us to see that we can be used by you and that you want to use us to reach those around us, to bring us into your words, Lord, so that we can all listen and do the one thing that is needed for salvation, to hear your word and to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.